You got a Bible, you can turn to Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be tonight. It's not actually Crete. The only photo I found of the actual island of Crete, I figured it's good to be authentic, if anything at all. Except it's probably not good to be authentic and completely pixelated. And so I thought, I'm just going to fake it, okay? And then tell you about it later. Okay, Titus chapter 1, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to us through it. Thank you for the ministry of all the people that came before us, the apostles and the prophets, and the way that they worked hard to establish your church here on the earth. And I pray that you teach us tonight through this, through the times and the efforts and the directives that are given. And we love you, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in a place called Crete tonight. Okay, again, not Crete. If you know your world maps at all, if you can imagine Jerusalem kind of being on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Crete's a small island that's just kind of off the coast by a couple hundred miles, equidistant between the little boot, kind of the toe of the boot of Italy, okay, and Jerusalem. And so it's a place that the church was starting to develop here in our story tonight. There was churches in the different towns on the island of Crete. Oh, there it is. Now, just to give you a size and scale, for those of you who've been to the Philippines, it's a little bit smaller than Cebu Island. Okay, so it's still going to take you about a day to travel across or around or whatever. So it's not a tiny island. Don't think like desert island. Like what five movies would you take to a desert island? Think large island, many cities, many municipalities, and so on. Okay. All right, so the thing that we're going to be talking about tonight is these churches are starting to form. There's believers, but they have needs. They need to grow into maturity. They need truth to be taught. They need people to guide and lead them. Okay, this is a unique book in that we get a window into the Apostle Paul's directives to a young minister named Titus as to what to do. What's the most important thing for establishing the churches here in on Crete? Okay, so we're just going to take it piece by piece. We'll read a section and we'll talk about it. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order. And we'll just pause there for a minute. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He's an appointed one, one that's appointed by God to lead the early church. Remember, Jesus had his 12 disciples. Judas fell away. The book of Acts starts, and Peter tries to replace him with somebody. Years later, the apostle Paul is on his way to a town. Okay, he's persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, you're going to be an apostle now. Okay, you're going to stop what you're doing. I'm appointing you to take my message to the Gentiles. He's an apostle. He says, I'm a servant of God. He says, a slave of Christ. Okay? His work in the New Testament church, if you read the book of Acts, is he travels around. He finds believers. He teaches them the truth of the gospel. He reasons with them through the scriptures. He establishes leaders in their church. He models for them what it's like to live for God. Okay, then he leaves and moves on when they're ready to stand on their own. That's what he's going to be addressing here. That's what he's going to be telling Titus to be doing. Okay. Now, his intention everywhere, that the church would become mature, that it would grow to a level of completeness. When the Bible talks about maturity, the word it uses is actually perfection. Does that make you guys comfortable? It says completeness, a level, a full measure of completeness or perfection. Okay. Now, let's just look at this real quick. His message was that God has a plan for salvation. Verse 2 says, before the ages began, God promised this. He says, at the proper time, in verse 3, God revealed this through Paul's preaching. Okay? Through men, God teaches God instructs, God reveals himself through the speaking and preaching of men, one of which who Paul was. Okay? Now, as we get started tonight, do you believe that this is how God works? I'm not just saying, do you understand that this is how the Bible says it works? Do you actually expect to hear God speak through preaching, teaching? What about through his appointed leaders? The Old Testament, it was prophets, priests, kings. New Testament, it's apostles, prophets, elders. Is he speaking to you through anyone right now in your life, where you're at? Is he actually speaking to you? Is he teaching you still? Is he still guiding you? Are you still in a maturing process? Okay. Paul says his role in the church was not for himself, not for his own maturity, but for the maturity of others. Okay. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth. And he really cared about their knowledge of the truth matching up with the way they live their life. That's what it says. That's what it means when it says it accords with godliness in verse 1. Okay. So do you believe that God actually works this way? It's what the New Testament teaches. It says God speaks through pastors, through spiritual leaders, through the vehicle of his church. Now verse 2 goes on to say God never lies. Why did he emphasize it here? Why did he stop to say God never lies? Well, the people in the island of Crete, not that island, but the real island, they had a reputation for being liars. Okay, they just had this like untruthfulness about them. Different social commentators from their era said that greed was native to the soil in Crete, that they were steeped in treachery. You know, you take a tea bag and steep it in hot water to make tea. They were steeped in treachery. So much so that the term Cretan, have you guys ever heard this term Cretan? Okay. It actually is synonymous with liar or somebody who's dishonorable or not to be trusted, okay, treacherous. It's kind of like if you go on a date and you pay, each person pays halvesies, you say you've gone Dutch. Okay, there's like some cultural thing that is saying, let's take that and make a saying out of it. If you say you've gone Minnesotan, then you're saying that person is bad driver, okay. Bad taste in football, wrong side of the Mississippi River. Okay. Another Bible example of this is, you guys have heard the term Philistine? In modern use, not the Philistines, but Philistine. It means they're uncultured, they're not really interested in art or any type of culture, or I don't know how else to say it. Interesting thing about that, the Philistines were from Crete. If you look deep into the Old Testament, they migrated from the island to the mainland. So in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Cherethites as a group of people. That's the Philistines. That's who they became. They were from Crete. Okay. So I mentioned some of the social commentators had some pretty harsh things to say about them. When we get down to verse 12 tonight, one of their own poets is going to say, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then in verse 13, Paul writes, and it's true. Okay, apparently from his personal experience, he's dealt with them, and this seems to be a true characteristic of them. For me, going over to the Philippines a number of times, I can't help but see some similarity between some of the issues we come across in the Philippines. It's an island, it's hot, you know, it's disconnected from a mainland. Resources are in few supply. So people need to kind of lie and cheat and steal to get what they want. I don't know if that's true of all of them, but certainly it's true of some of the people that we've encountered. So he makes the point of saying God doesn't lie. He's saying right in the face of what a general characteristic of these people, one of their main issues is that God doesn't lie. The Bible's clear that he doesn't lie. It even goes so far as to say that God can't lie. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. If anybody ever asks you, is it impossible for God to do anything? Is there anything God can't do? Okay. He can't lie. He can't change. It says if he forgives your sins, he can't remember them. Okay. Not like dumb questions like, can God create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Okay. That's dumb. Don't engage with that. There are things God can't do, and this is comforting, isn't it? if it were possible for God to lie, we wouldn't be able to trust him. These great promises that he makes, the ones that Paul says from ages ago, a lot of these are too good to be true. God's willing to forgive you everything you've ever done if you believe an event that happened where he sent his son to die for you and take the place of your punishment. These are some pretty too good to be true things. You have eternal life with God where the streets are paved in gold. Maybe you don't want your streets paved in gold. God can't lie. And so we don't have to worry about that being the case. We don't have to worry that these promises are too good to be true, because he's not lying. Okay, now just real quick. There's a difference between choosing not to lie and not lying. For it being impossible to lie. If I told you that Ben, who never dunks a basketball, okay? If I told you that, you'd think, like, he never dunks. That makes sense. Okay? He doesn't even play basketball. If I told you it is impossible for Ben to dunk a basketball, which one of those two statements is stronger? It's impossible, the second one. Okay? Which one do I go around telling people? No, neither. It's a trick question. Not only does God choose not to lie, it's impossible for him to do it. It's not in his character. He'd be violating who he is if he ever lied. It's impossible for him to sin, and he doesn't lie. And we can be confident of that because the Bible says it is. Do you trust God? Do you trust that the things he said are true? Do you trust the methods that God uses to speak to his people? We mentioned briefly that God uses apostles. He uses men. He uses spiritual leaders to talk and speak to the people of God. Do you trust that that's his method, that the things revealed in the Bible are how God does things? In verse 4, he says, he's writing to Titus. Now, Paul had partners in his ministry. Okay, in Crete here, he's working with Titus, and we actually find out later he's working with two other people. In verse 5, it says, that is why I left you in Crete. Paul was there at some point in time, moved on. Once we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out there's two other guys there with him, Zenas and Apollos. Paul says, do your best to send them along quickly. So apparently Paul has need for them in other places as well. But there's this ministry team on this island working with these churches trying to establish and strengthen them. So this letter is intended for Titus to be encouraged, to be it's not even a real baby faith. To be encouraged, to be reminded of what his focus is supposed to be, to be empowered with the authority to install these things into the church. And he just gives them some practical advice as well along the way. Okay. In verse 5, it says, the reason I left you in Crete is so that you might put what remained in order. The idea is finishing the work. Okay, finishing the work. The goal in this is maturity amongst the believers. Knowledge of the truth, sincerity in their faith, authenticity in their living. Now, this idea of maturity, again, when the Bible speaks of it, it means perfection, a measure of completeness. Some various definitions, having completed natural growth and development, I think when a human being matures into an adult, having attained a final or desired state, maybe a piece of fruit ripens, becomes mature enough to eat. You could call it the ability to respond to the environment in an appropriate manner at the appropriate time, so you're aware of your surroundings enough, you can make good judgments. Hebrews 5:14 says it this way, though. It says, the mature are those who have, can't read my own writing. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Maturity is actually putting what you know into practice, actually living out, making decisions based on the faith that you have. And so he says to finish the work is to put things in order. There's some stuff that needs to be implemented into the churches there. The people need to learn and grow more stable in the truth. There needs to be leaders established there. there needs to be some negative issues addressed, which we'll get to in a minute. But things were out of alignment. To put things into order means to straighten. Now, Justin Bruner is over in Denmark this week. If you don't know, he's an engineer that works for Philips. Okay, they're a part of a worldwide company that's got facilities all over the place. But apparently, at one of these facilities, there's a process that's not working. Okay? Now, his job as an engineer is to identify the problem, to go over there and fix it, to teach other people that are over there how it works, how to make sure it keeps working, how to make sure that that factory or that facility is functioning properly. So he's a trusted employee that's being sent over there for a week to set this all into order. Okay, that's what he's doing this week. Okay. Essentially, that's similar to what Titus is doing. He's there for a limited amount of time. He's the one that can identify the problems. He's given the authority to make the changes and the fixes. He's given the authority, what we're going to look at next, to identify the people who will lead the church after he leaves. And so let's read on into verse 5. We'll be talking about elders now. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." Urgent to the church's need on Crete is that they establish spiritual leaders, men who can stand up and teach, men who can stand against false teachings. Okay? The Bible talks about all sorts of different spiritual leaders. Okay? Old Testament was prophets, priests, kings. New Testament, pastors, elders, shepherds, teachers. So in verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every town. When the Bible talks about this, he's saying, appoint these men as gifts to the church in those towns. Okay, we're going to read a passage in a moment, Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about these people as gifts to the church for the maturity, for the growth, for aid in the believers in those churches that they can actually move forward in their faith. And this is a key part of God's plan for establishing his church, for growing the people and moving them forward. Okay. And again, do you believe that this is God's method for how people learn and grow in their faith? Do you believe that the church is the vehicle for that, that there are people that God chooses to lead the church? Local churches. Who are your spiritual leaders? Who are the people that you would identify as your spiritual leaders? Are they a spiritual leader in title only because they're a pastor? Are they the one that heads the meetings you go to? Are you actually allowing them to help guide you in your faith? Help answer some of the big questions, work through some of the big life problems? Now, why don't you flip to Ephesians chapter 4? We'll read through a few passages here just to kind of give a wider angle on spiritual leaders. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." I want you to flip to the right a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read verse 7 and then skip down to verse 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. We're in verse 17 now. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And then a little further to the right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Read verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you. This is Peter writing. Okay, he's writing to the elders at the church. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Over and over again, there's these letters to these churches that are saying, the spiritual leaders among you, obey them, listen to them, learn from them, mimic them, imitate them. That's not to set up an office or a position or something so that the church can be, you know, exist, okay? These people in the spiritual leadership roles don't exist so that the church can stay. They exist so that the church can grow, if that makes sense. I don't think it makes sense. Does it make sense? Paul did this everywhere he went because it was absolutely necessary. This isn't just to keep the church running. This is to expand the church. This is for the good of all the people in the church. Okay, now different words are used for this idea of elders. Things that would be translated as bishop, curator, superintendent, guardian. Okay. Pastor is included in that. In some cases it just says old guy. Now, this is a committee of men that are appointed to lead the church in local locations. He says appoint elders in every town. Okay, Paul's giving some practical advice here as well as to who to look for. Do you look for the people that are kind of the go-getters, ambitious to lead, the ones that really want it, the ones that take charge in most situations, or the people who like to kind of speak up and be heard? Maybe. He doesn't say any of that here. He says focus on their godly character. And he says pick the men, if they're going to lead on this, the church of this island, pick the men that are committed to Christ, who have that worked out in their life already, who are doing that already and can lead others in it as well. So it's more about the godly character than it is about any gifting or ability. So are they fully committed to following Christ? And so he lists a bunch of things. We'll just go through them real quick. One of them is leading their families spiritually. They have a good marriage, their children are believers, and they're well-disciplined. Next, it says they're above reproach. Now, this just means there's no reason for other people to disapprove of them or to disrespect them or lose confidence in them. So they're above reproach. They're not arrogant. They're not quick to get angry. They're not a drunk. They're not violent. And they're not greedy. Next, he moves on and says they're godly. These are sort of the opposites of what he just mentioned. But he says they're a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, and hospitable. And then lastly, it says they're committed to the truth. They're convinced that Jesus is Lord, and they're willing to stand for that. They have a clear idea of how to live a life for God, of what they're to do, so that they can instruct other people on how to do it. And they can identify and correct it when people aren't. Now, there's a similar list that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This roughly the same time period There's different people doing work for the church, and Paul's kind of the old sage, and Timothy and Titus are kind of the younger guys. I don't know how young they were, but they're out there doing some of the work. And so he writes similar things to them. Look for godly character in men that can lead the church, because you're not going to be there forever. One quote I found just describing Titus in this situation. So this is not a rigid list which demands perfection in all areas. It provides both goals to reach for and general criteria for selection. We should not take this list and ask, does the man in question desire all these things? I'm sorry, we should take this list and ask, does the man in question desire all these things with his whole heart? Does that desire show itself in his life? Titus was to take the following list, find the men who best fit the description, and then use that list as a training guide to disciple these men. This is who God asks. This is who God calls. This is who God chooses to lead in his church. Okay? Men that are godly. Now here at JFB, we have elders. I don't think that'd be a surprise to many of you, but we follow this practice. Okay, we have spiritual leaders leading the way, men that are called by God. Okay, 3 of them are pastors, 4 of them are lay people. They're tasked with teaching, with leading, with giving vision and direction to the church, similar to what we were just talking about in Crete. They're in charge of keeping us focused on Jesus, both in doctrine and in living. They're responsible to protect our church from false doctrine, make sure that the right inputs are coming in and the wrong ones are staying out. Okay, so these men are serving God in this capacity, okay? Not voted in, but called by God, appointed by God, instituted by God, confirmed by the church. Okay. Talking about these spiritual leaders, the church needs these people. This is how God created human beings. We need leaders. The Bible says people without a vision will perish. Jesus lamented that the people looked like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know where they were going. We need leaders in our life. As a church, churches, groups of people need leaders. Individual Christians need leaders. This isn't just an institutional leadership. This is on a personal, relational level. The elders in our church have meant the world to me over my time here. I've been here for 9 or so years. The guidance that I've received, I mean, individually on one-on-one basis. I walked into this church. I remember talking to Pastor Jason for the first time. He thought I had, I don't know if he thought that. He asked me, he's like, oh, what do you believe? And, you know, do you want to go on missions trips? And, you know, how do you want to serve in the church? He's like, I don't know if I'm saved. The relationship started there. I joined the Kindred ministry for the first couple of years that I was here. We used to smoke cigars at retreats and stuff. Hated every minute of it, but I did it anyway because I wanted to spend time with Jason. It meant a lot to me to be able to talk to him. We'd go out for coffee and talk about life. Just work things out. I'd ask questions. He'd sometimes have answers. Sometimes he'd laugh at me. Not mean, you know, but I eventually moved on to street level and started helping out in the leadership group there. And Pastor Tom started teaching me how to study the Bible, for teaching a Bible study, how to teach in front of people, how to be a mentor to college guys. I moved into the school ministry. Pastor Tim is my teacher in there. I learned how to lead people. I learned how to fight and actually work hard for your faith, fight for people's holiness and my own, how to travel the world, how to have my life organized in such a way that I can actually aggressively pursue discipleship with people. It's not just a bystander of the circumstances that I'm in, but I can actually make plans to make time for people. I could go on. I went to Georgia back in 2010. It was the last time I went to Source of Light, I believe. Andy and I wrecked our hands scraping up carpet. So I didn't even know what a mission trip was, by the way. I just signed up. I was like, I want to go on this. I want to see what happens here. And just getting to spend time with him, with Pastor Jason that week, just to talk about how does God work? How does he lead you? How do you know if you're doing the right thing on a missions trip? It doesn't feel right. You know, my hands hurt. But just through over the years, I could go on. Different people helping guide me along into what's next. What does God want me to move into next? It's personal. It's far beyond this institutional thing where the elders are up in an ivory tower somewhere, in this case, Tim's office. It's personal. These are friendships. These are mentoring relationships. Okay. It's not going to look the same for everybody. I realize that. It's going to be different for each person. But God installs these people to be there, to be involved in the lives of the church, to lead and guide. I know some of you have had experience like this. And that's the way God says he wants to do it. He wants to have people leading in the church like that, teaching, guiding. Now, the churches in Crete, they needed the men to lead, to teach the positive things. They also needed to help get rid of the riffraff. If we move on into verse 10, there were some false teachers there at the time. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.'" So there exist men who will try to lead for the wrong reasons. In this case, they were teaching things that weren't true. Verse 10, it says they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers. They're talking, but they're not saying much. They're deceivers. They're trying to trick people. And it says, especially those of the circumcision party. Verse 11 says they're teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And 14 says devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Okay. The basic idea of this is there were people from the Jewish community that were trying to teach that you had to be a Jewish person to be saved. Your faith in Christ wasn't enough. You also had to convert to Judaism. Okay. This is a common problem in the first century church. We do know that there was a Jewish community on Crete. We know that there was a Jewish community there because in Acts at Pentecost, remember when all the nations gathered in Jerusalem for the festival, the Holy Spirit comes like a rushing wind. People of all different nations start speaking languages that are recognizable. It says there's people from Crete in that crowd. Okay? Some of those people get saved, they become Christians, and they go back to Crete taking Christianity with them. The existing Jewish community is the one that's causing problems. That's my guess, anyway, according to what I read. So there's false teachers that are causing concern from people. They're stirring people up. It says they're upsetting whole families with the things that they're teaching. And this is a threat to their faith. This is a threat to the believers there. There's all the more reason that spiritual leaders were needed to teach the truth, identify the false teaching, protect the people, and reteach the correct doctrine. And he says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Okay, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. Going back to verse 5 briefly, where he says, put what remained into order. Remember the alignment thing? Straighten something out. Another way to say that is setting a broken bone into place. If you've ever broken your arm, breaks, hurts, before you put the cast on it, you line up the bone so it actually grows straight. I was in high school, I broke my nose playing baseball. Ground ball bounced up before the game, hit me in the face, right in the nose. It didn't smash my nose, it actually just like pushed it to the side, so it was like crooked. Okay. So I went to the prom with two black eyes and a crooked nose. Pictures to prove it. I don't know if Sasha's seen them. What I didn't do is go to the doctor before it healed crooked. So I don't know how bad it was. I don't know if it was like, you know, I'm exaggerating up here with my finger, but I had to go back to the doctor and get it fixed. In order for them to do that, they actually had to re-break it to put it back in place. So literally, look up here for a second. The doctor locked his fingers into place, took his thumbs, okay, and in just a swift motion, use your imagination. I was on drugs that day, so it didn't hurt, but I could hear the sound of my own nose breaking, and it was gruesome. It was truly awful. He says, rebuke them sharply. This idea of putting something into order, sometimes it involves something like this, a swift, blunt force to move something wrong back into the right place or move something wrong completely out of the way. That's what the church needed here with these false teachers. They needed to be decisive action. I know some of us have experienced this. Life within a church, life working towards godliness, working towards following the Lord, where that swift, blunt force is applied to us individually. Maybe it's not necessarily something like this, where it's publicly doing something wrong, but something needs to be corrected in our lives. Something needs to be fixed or adjusted. Something needs to be put back into alignment. Those things can happen safely within a church. It doesn't always feel good. It's not always easy. But if we're willing to put ourselves through it and allow for, again, the God-implemented leaders in our life to lead us, help us through this, and the body of Christ around us, you can do that safely and in a way that actually restores. Look at my nose right now. Okay. It's beautiful. Okay. That can be your spiritual life, okay? Right here. These false teachers, they said they could tell by the way that they lived that they were false teachers. They were claiming to know God, but they were denying him by the way that they live. Okay, they were out for selfish gain, money, power. Verse 16, it says a few different things about how they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. This is the opposite of the list that he described for the elders. It's night and day who these people are versus who the people that should be chosen to lead in the church, that Titus was going to choose to lead in the church. Just because someone speaks authoritatively doesn't mean you should listen to them. Is what they're saying true? Okay. Does their life match up with what they're saying? Are they saying it just to gain something from you? Okay. Are they trying to deceive you? I'm not just talking about a sermon either. It doesn't have to be like a formal setting like this where we're all here for a sermon or a Bible teaching or something. What about the advice that you receive from other people? There's a lot of unsolicited advice going on. A ton. Too much. Do you like receiving unsolicited advice? What about when you solicit it? You ever do that before? Is that advice, is it true? Should that person be giving you advice? Does their life match up with the kind of life of somebody that has wisdom and can actually speak truth into your life to help you in your situation? You need to be able to discern that. Remember, maturity, according to Hebrews chapter 5, is by the power of discernment that's practiced constantly, by repeated action. You're becoming mature by using your power of discernment, by Holy Spirit-given power of discernment. And you'll be able to discern these things. Maturity is being able to discern which inputs are godly and which ones aren't, which ones are timely and which ones aren't. Okay, there's a lot of inputs in our lives. These are things that are trying to indoctrinate us. They're trying to teach us. Most of the time it's passively. It's very rare. I mean, unless you're a student or unless you're at work going to like some culture training or culture ambassadorship, it's very rare that these things are going to be direct. Like, you need to do this or this is how you should be. Usually it's passive. Okay? Friends, family, coworkers. Again, a lot of unsolicited advice when you go home for the holidays, isn't there? What about like marketing campaigns, advertisements? This is what's cool. This is how your life will become happy. This is what you need to succeed. This is how you need to look. I'm going to be started on TV shows. I love TV, by the way. I love it, okay? I'm not gonna deny that. Can you actively be part of, you know, taking in these inputs without letting them subtly, passively teach you, indoctrinate you? It's super subtle. There has to be an active process in us that's identifying the truth of what's being said. Is that true? Sasha and I had an old friend that, I remember if we did this for real or if we just mocked it, but watching something, we hit the pause button on the, I think it was VCR at the time, and say, stop, let's talk about this. You know, to identify the error or the blasphemy or the falsity of it. Do you even put effort into that? Do you actually restrict some of the inputs that are coming in or think through and process through what's false about that? I mean, can you identify it? There are false teachers out there today. There's Christian churches, quote unquote, that are teaching a false gospel. They're teaching a different thing than what Jesus taught. Faith in a different Jesus than the Bible says. There are false teachers in the Christian church. A lot of the false teaching that we receive has more to do with the extra stuff. The Bible calls them weights, okay? The Bible calls them the things that maybe they're neutral unless you allow them not to be. Inputs like TV, okay? Advertisements, coworkers, social media. I'll move on. What are the false teachings of today? Like what are some of the primary ones? Okay, I just want to cover two real quick, and they're not super intense, but the first one's follow your heart. Okay. John Bloom wrote a book called Don't Follow Your Heart. He kind of gave away the ending on that. Okay. Gave him some feedback when he was here a few weeks ago. I'm just kidding. He was a great guy. He talked about this. He says, your heart is, what did he say? It's schizophrenic. It's what? Sociopath. Thank you. Yeah. Your heart is a schizophrenic sociopath. If you could take your heart out of your chest and watch it interact with the people around you, you would not want to follow it. Your heart is not something that's made to follow. Nothing has hurt you more than your own heart. And so he says, don't follow your heart. Jesus didn't say follow your heart. He said, deny yourself and follow me. Your heart's not intended to be followed, but Disney movies, pop songs, my own mom, always encouraging me to follow my heart. I don't watch Disney movies, I'm sorry. But there's this constant pressure. Follow your heart. What do you want to do? You know, what would make you happy? Oh, you shouldn't do that. It sounds like you're not happy there. Look for a new job. You'd be happier in a new job. Your church is an awful lot of time. You never get to come home and spend time with our family. Wouldn't you be happier if you were freer? There's this idea that we're supposed to follow our hearts, our heart's desires. The Bible says the opposite. Deny yourself and follow me. Another one is you don't really need to go to church. You can customize your Christianity with podcasts, live streams, worship music, you name it, fill in the blank, books. Okay, we see this one a lot with the college students. A lot of them have a home church, which they go back to a couple times a semester. Give kind of the old college try to a church here in town a couple times. And then they'll just kind of settle into, I go to three or four different campus ministries during the week, all of which have people that are the same age as them, roughly from the same background as them, believe the same things as them, are interested in the same things as them. There's like this homogenous mix of 20-year-olds. In the room. There's no depth to the group because nobody's older than them. Nobody has life experience beyond college. This idea that you can customize your Christianity is false. It's a lie. What we're talking about here, Titus is establishing a church or churches on these islands because that's how God wants it to be. It's not just about the information you take in. It's about what you do with it. Not just about the information you take in, it's who you're receiving it from. Are you receiving it from godly people? A wide variety of, you know, age and gender and perspective and life experience. One of the main things that we preach to the college students to go to church has to do with this. Come interact with some people who are not your age. If you see them around here, try to interact with them. Buy them lunch or something. One of the best things we can do as a church is be a church, interacting with people of multiple ages. The next part of our passage here is going to address this. So let's move on into chapter 2. It says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." There's this idea of a multi-generational group of people that are helping each other along in discipleship, in life following God. The older people are to teach the younger people. The younger people are to learn from the older people. If you notice, when he talked about older men, older women, younger men, he mentioned self-control in every single one of them. He's saying, actually have some self-control. Don't just do whatever you want. Don't follow your heart. That's what he's saying. But there's this community effort of people helping each other along, people from different life experiences. Okay, first he says, "Titus, you be an example. In contrast to those false teachers, make sure that you teach the truth. Make sure that you live it out." In verse 1 he says, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." Verses 7 and 8 he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." So basically, he's saying be consistent with what you're teaching and how you live it out. This is how the church grows: consistent Bible teaching, consistent truth being spoken, godly examples being on display to live for God, and encouragement of each for each believer to do the same. And he starts talking about how the older people should be interacting with the younger people. He gives them a focus of make sure that you and your life are being focused on God. Make sure that you're being godly. And then help show other people how to do it. Sometimes this is by example. Sometimes it's just by the visible example of being able to see each other do this. That's been a big part of my own discipleship. But you have to pay attention to what the other people around you. You have to be able to discern as to who's following God in a way that should be imitated and who's following God in a way that shouldn't. Do you have role models? Do you have role models in our church, in this room? Is there people that you pick out and say, I want to at least try and be like that person, or at least I want to try and be like them the way they follow God? Yeah. These are a help to each of us as we try and follow God. Let's go through the list real quick. He says the older men, he says, be sober-minded. It means not drunk. Be dignified. It means honest, honorable, venerated for their character. Be self-controlled, sensible, sound mind, to curb one's desires. And then it says, be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay? To be solid, to be whole, to be healthy. Okay? Free from error, free from disease. It says the older women, be reverent in behavior. This is to act appropriately. Not just appropriately, but appropriately godly. Not slanderers. The slanderer word means falsely accused. It means liar. It means gossip. The word is diabolos. Okay, it means diabolic, devilish, like the devil. Don't be slaves to too much wine. This means to be in bondage, unable to stop, to be controlled by. Then he tells them, teach what is good, train the younger women. And he says to the younger women, love their husbands and their children. Be self-controlled, pure, and kind. Okay, this means chaste, modest. He tells them to work in their homes, take care of the household affairs. And it says, be submissive to their own husbands. It means subject oneself, yield to the leadership of. Finally, to the younger man, he says, younger men, he says, urge them to be self-controlled. Okay. Again, curb one's passion, be sensible, be in one's right mind, put a moderate estimate of oneself. Put on a moderate estimate of oneself. Okay. In all these cases, he's saying, be self-controlled. Okay. Don't allow your emotions to overtake you. Don't allow your actions to be out of control. You need to live in a way that's an example to the people around you. Okay? Live for God. Now, this idea of self-control, this can be something we can muster up, isn't it? I can really try to muster up some self-control, and if I can focus on something for a given amount of time, I can probably get through it or power through it in some way. Okay? Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, like, try and be well-behaved. That's not what he's saying. That's not what we should hear him saying. He's saying, exhibit self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit. Live a life that's godly, that accords with godliness, that matches your faith. In every situation, exercise discernment of what's right and wrong, and use self-control to pick what's right. Grow into maturity that way. Be moving more positively towards God into a mature Christian faith. He says the elders were kind of the primary example. He puts Titus on the spot and says, you be an example. But he says, in the end, everyone is responsible to be an example to each other, to the world around us. Jesus says they'll know your mind by the love you have one for another. If we're not doing these things, I don't know how much we're exhibiting love for each other. Okay? If we're not interacting in a way that's helpful to each other, I don't know how much we're loving one another. I can feel affection towards you, but if I'm doing nothing to aid in your discipleship, I don't know if I'm actively loving you. His goal for the church is maturity. The truth needs to be taught. People need to get saved. Their lives need to change to match their new faith. The older Christians can be an example to help them along. And then as they mature, they start to become an example to other newer Christians. This is a rigged system. Cyclical. Okay. You can't be helping somebody along if you're not doing it yourself. If you're trying to help them along without doing it yourself, you're sort of in the false teacher category that we talked about earlier. Are you involved in any stage of this process? Would you say you're involved in any stage of this? I don't know what you call it. It kind of reminds me of the waves washing up on the ocean and just how it's just this large mass and it just kind of ebbs and flows back and forth. Imagine a church like that, where the life of the church, they're all swaying together. This is getting weird, isn't it? But there's this like coordinated thing that's happening and it's in rhythm and it's in sync. And not, this isn't all perfect. It's actually pretty rarely perfect. But if you're willing to subject yourself to this, to submit to this, to humble yourself into this, this is where you're actually going to gain some traction in your faith. If you're willing to be taught by the elders, by the pastors, the teachers, if you're willing to listen and actually take them seriously enough to say, I believe God has put them in that role. I believe I'm sitting here today to hear this thing that they're saying right now. And I believe I actually might need to take action on something. So I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to talk to a brother about it. I'm going to confess some sin. I'm actually going to make a change in my life. If you're willing to do that and participate in that, you start to gain some traction. You start to grow in your faith. Are you involved in any stage of this process? Okay. Are you actively receiving training from older Christians? If so, who are they and what are you learning? Are you playing an active role in the discipleship of anyone else around you? Okay, if so, who are they and what are you teaching them? What example are you modeling for them? Now, in all this, it's possible to feel some peer pressure, some, I don't know, we'll call it church pressure, to do this because everyone around you is doing it. You want to fit in. You want to be part of things. You want to have friends or you want to achieve some position. It's possible to do that just out of the pressure of the social construct of the church. Okay? But that can't be the reason why we do this, and it's not the reason why we do this. If that's your reason for doing it, you need to reevaluate why you're doing it. Okay. This passage goes on to talk about this is the real reason why we do this. Okay. We're going to move into this next week. Justin will finish chapter 2 and move into chapter 3. But let's just read out the rest of chapter 2 here. Okay. This is why we do this. It says, for the grace of God, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives at the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we'll stop there. The grace of God has appeared, and that's what's training us to renounce all ungodliness, to change the way that we live. The grace of God, Jesus. It says in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He wanted to redeem us. He wanted us to be his. But also to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay. He didn't just die for you so that you'd be in heaven with him. He died for you so that you'd live for him now. Okay. The Bible says he died for all. Okay. He died for everyone. Some people choose that. Some people don't want it. But if you're choosing that, then you need to live for him too. And that can be the harder part, but I think it's the awesome part. I think heaven's going to be awesomer. So they're both the awesome part. Where are you at tonight on this? These churches here, there were people that were just getting their feet under them. And we get a picture into how they're going to engage on that island, how they're going to actually build the church in such a way that puts them in a position to flourish, to grow in their faith. You can kind of use your imagination to see how that's going to work in their life, how these things are going to flow and move. Where are you at in that? A lot of us have been here for a long time. Some of us are newer. Okay, we're at different stages in the process. Are you still making good use of these gifts that God's given us in the church, the people around us, the spiritual leaders? Let's pray.